Can we turn this afternoon to the Word of God in the prophecy of Habakkuk and in chapter 3. The prophecy of Habakkuk and in chapter 3. Habakkuk and chapter 3, starting to read at verse number 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet set to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light, and he had horns, probably better rays, coming forth from his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, or caused the earth to tremble. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did buzz. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers, or thy wrath against the sea, that thou dost ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oath to the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the nations in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his warriors, probably better. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. May God bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. Now, a few weeks ago at Galston, we were studying together Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I thought today we might like to look at chapter 3 of this mighty prophecy. On that occasion, we pointed out that the book of Habakkuk is surprisingly relevant to the day and age in which we live. In fact, the more we study it, the more we become convinced of its crucial relevance to these days. Now, the main burden of the book, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, is the great problem of providence. Why does God allow so-and-so or such-and-such? How does God allow something or other to happen? How can God be just and holy and good and all-powerful and yet things be the way that they are in the world? Now, I think you will agree with me that is a pressing problem for every one of us today. A problem that has deep intellectual aspects but can have highly emotional aspects as well in particular circumstances in our life. And the answer that Habakkuk gives to that is simply this. Yes, God does care. Yes, God does rule. And one day God will act. But until he does, it is the part of his people to trust him, to hold on to him, to depend upon him, to rely upon him. Summarized, no doubt, by that mighty verse of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk in general then presents to us this mighty problem of providence in a very acute form right from its very first page. But thank God it also presents to us the answer to that mighty problem. And how good it is for us to grasp the answer to the problem, that there is a God in heaven, that there is really a God who rules and who cares, and it's our part to rely upon him, to trust him until he brings his work to pass. As the hymn writer well puts it, thrice blessed is he to whom is given the wisdom that can tell that God is in the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Now that really sums up Habakkuk's ministry. To Habakkuk was given the wisdom that could tell that God really was in the field, although he seemed most invisible. Broadly speaking, then, that's the ministry of Habakkuk. And I think you will agree with me how relevant, how crucially relevant it is in the days of violence and distress through which we pass today. As we turn to chapter 3, I suggest to you that it is no less relevant. And there are three great lessons from chapter 3 that I believe are crucially important for the day and age in which we live. And I want to highlight them now. First of all, chapter 3 brings before us the vital importance of revival. The vital importance of revival. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Do we pray that prayer, fellow believers? Isn't it the case today that for many, many people around us, the vast majority of people around us, Christianity is irrelevant, or at the best peripheral to the deeper concerns of their life? How we need to pray this prayer, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Secondly, Habakkuk chapter 3 brings before us in no uncertain terms who God is. It tells us much of the attributes of God. Because what is revival, as we shall see, but a special sense of the power and the presence and the reality of God among his people? That is the biblical definition of revival. A special sense of the power and the presence and the holiness of God among his people. So therefore, as Habakkuk unfolds his desire for revival, that inevitably means he's praying that God would manifest his presence. That's what Isaiah says, isn't it? When he says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And that's really what we pray when we sing, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, for here to thee we bow. Descend, O gracious Lord, descend. O come and bless us now. So therefore in Habakkuk chapter 3 we are presented with these mighty truths, revival and the attributes of God. Now why is it important for us to get a grasp of the attributes of God? Is it merely that our minds should be filled with theological knowledge? That's important, of course. But that's not the absolute end of the matter. The purpose is that in our lives there should be produced godliness. So therefore, thirdly, in Habakkuk chapter 3, I suggest to you that Habakkuk is outlining for us and underlining to us many aspects of the godly life. We see in the chapter then revival. We see in the chapter the attributes of God, at least some of them presented to us. And why are the attributes of God presented to us? To produce in us godliness. Now, what is godliness? Godliness, fellow believers, is a life that is God-conscious. Godliness is a life that is God-centered. Godliness is a life that is God-based. And I want to say today, perhaps there is great need for more godliness among us. And as we turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, I think we shall see many leading features of true godliness presented in this prophet who is almost unknown. We know almost nothing about him as a person except the meaning of his name, which happens to mean the embracer. We know almost nothing about him, and yet in this chapter particularly we are presented with many important features of the truly godly life. A life that is God-centered, a life that is God-based, a life that is altogether God-conscious. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we learn that that is a life of prayer. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we learn that that is a life of awe and reverence. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we learn that that is a life of loyalty to God. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we learn that that is a life of confidence in God. So I think you will agree with me this afternoon, fellow believers, that this chapter has much to teach us. Because are not these three leading matters that should concern us today in the conditions in which we find ourselves, in which there is so much man-centered Christianity, even in evangelical circles? We need to learn and understand once again the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of God. And there are a few chapters, even in the Old Testament, that impress that upon us more graphically than Habakkuk chapter 3. And we should learn that in order that the result of the unfolding of that mighty panorama that Habakkuk does for us here should produce in us this spirit of godliness, a life that is centered on God, a life that's conscious of God's holy presence, and a life that displays loyalty to God and confidence in Him, whatever the cost and whatever the difficulties might be. I want to submit to you today, fellow believers, that these are lessons we all badly need to learn. And here we turn to this ancient prophecy, and Habakkuk, I believe, speaks to us with freshness and relevance today as he underlines revival, as he underlines the presence of the real, true God of heaven and what that means, and as he instructs us what true godliness involves for God's people. Now, as we mentioned on that earlier occasion, the book of Habakkuk is in five great sections. Habakkuk, first of all, presents a problem to God, which runs from chapter 1 down really to chapter 1, verse 4. That's Habakkuk's first problem. And then God gives him the answer from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And that really runs down to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11. And then the problem, you see, is the conditions of things in Judah. That violence was the characteristic of the age. How relevant. Chapter 1, verse 2. How long will I cry to thee, violence? As some of the modern versions render it. And God gave him the answer, you see. And the answer was this: I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And this mighty war machine is going to start to roll. And they're going to be my instruments in my hands to punish and chastise my people. And that led Habakkuk to express his second problem. And that runs from verse 12 right down to the beginning of chapter 2, including chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 12 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 1. This is Habakkuk's second problem. And the problem that Habakkuk has in his second problem is this: that makes things worse, Lord. How can you use people like that as your instruments? This makes this problem of providence even greater. How can you use people like that? My people are bad enough, but you're going to use worse people to punish them. And Habakkuk says, I'm going up to the watchtower. Metaphorically speaking, of course, I'm going to wait for God to give me a message. And God gives him the message. And the message that God gives him is what we find in chapter 2, verse 2. So in this third section of the prophecy, here comes God's answer. Here we have the answer that God is giving to Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 2, down to chapter 2, verse 20. The answer of God to Habakkuk's second problem. So Habakkuk has two problems, and God gives him two answers. That makes four altogether, and that summarizes chapters 1 and 2. Habakkuk's first problem, conditions in Judah, and the answer, I'm going to raise the Chaldean to deal with that. Habakkuk's second and deeper problem, how can that be, Lord? And then God's answer. Now we can summarize chapter 2 by saying, I'm going to destroy the Chaldean one day and deliver my people. One day I'm going to destroy the Chaldean and deliver my people. Then the final section, the fifth section of the book, is the one we have read, chapter 3. And chapter 3, I suggest to you, is Habakkuk's response, a response of prayer and praise, a response of prayer and praise to all that God has unfolded in his answers. As we study chapter 2 and chapter 3 carefully, we become convinced that their meaning is not fully exhausted until days that are yet future even to us. I submit to you that the final fulfillment of the destruction of the Chaldean, of which we read in chapter 2 and we read again in chapter 3, will not take place until the final destruction of all ungodly power and the final smashing even of Antichrist himself in the times of the end. So Habakkuk's prophecy has a tremendous range. It stretches forward to the final destruction of all godless Gentile power and the obliteration even of the power of Antichrist and the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Habakkuk's prophecy has such a wide range as that. That is the final answer to Habakkuk's problem. God is going to act. God is going to deal with the Chaldean. God is going to deliver his people. Now here in chapter 3, these themes are repeated again. But now it's Habakkuk responding to the message that God has given him. First of all, in verse number 2, we have Habakkuk's prayer. We have Habakkuk's prayer. And it's simply this, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What's Habakkuk praying for? Well, first of all, in its immediate meaning, I think Habakkuk is praying that God would do what he has promised to do in chapter 2. In other words, he's saying, look, Lord, bring thy work to life again. In times past, in the times of the Exodus, in the times of Joshua, in the times of Judges, thou didst deliver thy people and destroy their enemies. Do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. And do it in the midst of the years. What does that mean? I think we're referring back to chapter 2. Do it in the waking time, Lord. Do it in the waiting time. Shorten this period of tarrying, Lord. Cut it short. In all thy wrath against the Chaldean, remember mercy towards thine own people. So that's what Habakkuk is really praying for. In this time of waiting, when the promise seems delayed, cut it short, Lord. Intervene in the midst of the years. Make it known. Break into this time of waiting that seems so long, Lord, and make it clear that it is thyself that is working and thou alone. That's what he means in verse number 2. Act in such a way that no one can gainsay that it's God who's working. Act in such a way that no one can say that it's merely a conjunction of circumstances, that it's chance or luck or anything like that. Intervene so clearly and so definitely, Lord, that everyone will know it is thy hand and thine alone. That's what Habakkuk's praying for. Revive thy work. Bring thy work to life. Shorten this time of waking. Deliver thy people once again. Destroy thine enemies once again. And in the midst of all that wrath, remember, remember mercy. You see, from verse number 3 down to verse number 15, we have Habakkuk's vision. We have Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2, and we have Habakkuk's vision in verses 3 to 15. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that the vision is a picture of the fulfillment of the prayer. When Habakkuk prays, revive thy work in the midst of the years, the vision that he then unfolds is a fulfillment of that prayer. So therefore we need to read it all very much together. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. What does that mean? Bring thy work to life again. Do, Lord, what you did at the time of the Exodus. Do, Lord, what you did in the days of Joshua. Do, Lord, what you did in the days of the Judges. And Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 to 15 is a glorious panorama, a mighty mural that depicts God doing just that, intervening as he did once before, intervening as he did once before in holiness, intervening as he did once before in power, intervening as he did once before in faithfulness, and accomplishing his purposes of delivering his people and smashing the power of their enemies. In application to ourselves, however, I believe we can apply this not so much to God's purpose of judgment, but to God's purpose of grace. And isn't it the case, fellow believers, that we too are in the waiting time? That nothing much seems to be happening today, on a wide scale at least, so far as the work of the Lord is concerned in our own land? That we are in days of waiting too, days of ease perhaps, days of affluence, but days of uncertainty and days when God's hand is not too manifest at least among us. Do we not need to pray this prayer? O Lord, bring thy work to life again. Do what you did before, Lord. Last night we passed the Kirk of Shots. My mind went back to 1630. 500 people converted in one day. Sermon at the Kirk of Shots. Canvas line, 1742. 1859, 300,000 people converted in one year in Scotland. God has worked before in our land in mighty ways. The 1920s, the northeast coast swept with the power of the gospel. Don't we need to pray? Do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Intervene. May thy power be felt and known among thy people. Break into this time of waiting, this time of prosperity, this time of indifference. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Now, what will that mean? It will mean both in the sense of judgment in the end times, and if God were to grant his presence in special living power among us now, it will mean a display of the glory and the splendor of God. Now, that's exactly what Habakkuk is talking about from verses 3 to 15. Can I submit to you again that this is a picture of the prayer being fulfilled? This is a vision that Habakkuk is given, which depicts for him the prayer being fulfilled that he has just prayed. And as we study it carefully, one or two problems arise. In what tense is this being presented? That's the first thing we need to ask. Is it past? Is it present? Or is it future? Well, strictly speaking, it's written in the original in the present tense. But yet some of the events referred to seem to refer to the past, even in Habakkuk's day. And yet nonetheless, there seems to be a future aspect to it as well. How are we to understand this? Well, I suggest to you the answer is this. It's written in the present because it describes a vision, a revelation of God that Habakkuk was given. That's why it's written in the present. It's written in the present because before the mind and heart of Habakkuk, there was unfolded this majestic panorama. So that's why it's written in the present. But this panorama is alluding to and describing events in the past. Let's look at some of them. For example, we have presented to us God's mighty appearance at Sinai. That's brought before us in verses 3 and 4. For example, there is brought before us several times in the passage the Red Sea. There is brought before us, for example, in verse 11, Joshua's long day. There is brought before us, for example, in verse 13, an allusion, no doubt, to the destruction of Sisera. Remember, Sisera was destroyed with the nail through the head. Well, here, no doubt, there is a description, an allusion at least, to that mighty battle. Then we come to verse 14, piercing with their own staves the head of the warriors. And no doubt that's an allusion back to Gideon's victory, when you remember the Midianites turned on themselves. So in other words, this is a vision in the present, which is constantly alluding back to events in the past. Habakkuk's talking about the Red Sea. He's talking about the Jordan. He's talking about the smitten rock. He's talking about Joshua's long day. He's talking, too, about some of the events in the Judges. It's all drawing on the past. But it's not purely historical, you see. He's using the past as a picture of the future. That, I suggest, is a true interpretation of this mighty passage. It's a vision presented in the present, cast in terms of the story of the past as a picture of the future. Not only a picture of the future, fellow believers, but a pledge of the future. So Habakkuk receives a vision in the present, which describes events in the past, not merely as historical events, though they are that, of course, and we need to hold on to that very much in these days, but as a pledge and a picture of what's going to happen in the future. Can I put that very simply? The argument of this chapter, in my judgment, is this. God did intervene. That means God can intervene. And it means that God will intervene again. That's the argument I suggest that Habakkuk is presented with by God in this mighty panorama. God can intervene. God will intervene because he has intervened before. So Habakkuk has unfolded to him a mighty vision. Cast in terms of the past, yes, but the past as a picture of what God will yet do, and the past as a pledge of what God will yet do. Now, the final fulfillment, as I've studied this chapter, it becomes increasingly clear to me that it refers ultimately to the final destruction of all Gentile power. And the final deliverance of God's people by catastrophic, indeed by cataclysmic judgment, ushering in the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's especially true in verses 13, where there's the only messianic reference in Habakkuk. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation, probably better, of thine anointed. And that surely is referring to Christ. The final deliverance and victory, not only of God's people, but of Christ himself, is referred to in verse 13. And surely the reference that immediately follows, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, refers to the destruction of Antichrist. And surely the reference in verse 14 refers to the destruction of these awful anti-Christian forces that will gloat over the potential destruction of God's people in that day. And just as they are thus gloating, God will destroy them altogether by the brightness of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I suggest as we look at these verses, it becomes clear to us that there is a future reference in them. That their meaning is not exhausted until Christ returns in great glory and power, delivers his people, and smashes all anti-Christian opposition. But that's not unusual in the prophets. Those of you who read the prophets will know that on numerous occasions the prophets refer back to the mighty acts of God. They refer back to the Exodus. They refer back to Gideon's victory. They refer back to some of these other mighty events as a pledge and a picture of what God will do in the end times. So therefore, friends, as we see this mighty vision unfolding, can I submit to you again the picture of this mighty vision from verse 3 to verse 15 is a display of the answer to Habakkuk's prayer of verse 2. And that really means, in its ultimate and final interpretation, nothing less than a glorious day that's still future, when all power opposed to God shall be smashed, when that stone cut out without hands will altogether destroy the image of Gentile domination, when Antichrist personally will be destroyed and all who follow him with him, and that will be the day of the salvation of thy people, even the salvation of thine anointed. But I want to apply this to ourselves this afternoon, because as we have sought to do so already, I believe there is a present application. Just as revival means God working and God clearly being seen to work, so I believe verses 3 to 15 present to us what would really happen if God were to revive his work of grace. I want to arrange our thoughts under three headings. I believe that this mighty vision presents to us three aspects of God's character which are especially seen in times of revival of the work of grace, just as they will also be seen when God works in mighty judgment in the times of the end. And these are brought before us in the passage. First of all, from verses 3 to 5, can I suggest to you that brings before us the splendor of God's holiness. The splendor of God's holiness. Friends, today, the splendor of God's holiness. I want to say to you today, fellow believers, isn't this something we need to hear? The splendor of God's holiness. You know, we live in a world that's very unholy. We live in a world that's very sinful. We are in constant contact with it. You know, even among believers, is it not the case that sometimes our standards of discipleship are much less than they should be? Isn't it the case that we're very intolerant of sin in others and very tolerant of it in ourselves? And what will really give us the answer to this great problem of the low standard of sanctification that so often marks us, the poor quality of Christian living that so often disfigures us? Surely a sight of the glory and the splendor of God. That's what Isaiah had, you know. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And how did he react? Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now look at verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5. You'll see the word is used in verse 3, the Holy One, the Holy One. And friends, today, as we read these verses, don't we see the splendor of God's holiness? Oh, that God would give us a vision of that today. As you read the accounts of the revivals of old, that was one of the features that was most prominent in the preaching of these men of God. They had seen the Lord high and lifted up, and their lips were touched. Their lips, like Isaiah's, had been touched with the coals from off the altar, and they unfolded the holiness of God. Friends, today, doesn't a sinful world need to hear this? God is holy. Doesn't a sinful world need to feel this, that God is holy? Don't we, God's people, with our superficiality and our triviality at times, and our many failings, need to be reminded of this too? Our God is holy. You see, the psalm puts it, doesn't it? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And here, Habakkuk is using the picture of the light of the sun. He's taking up the picture of the rising sun in splendor and in glory. And he's saying, look, just as God appeared at Sinai like that, so I saw him appearing like that once again. And the impression left in my mind was this: absolute holiness because of absolute light. Friends, today we think of the other psalm, don't we? Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, thou who coverest thyself with light as a garment. Don't we need to hear that today? That God dwells in light unapproachable. And of the risen exalted Christ, it is said, his countenance is as the sun shining in his strength. And here in verses 3 to 5, Habakkuk presents the holiness of God. If revival comes, fellow believers, it will involve very much this, a growing sense of the holiness of God. In a sense, the classic revival depicted for us in Scripture is the early days of the book of Acts. And as we read Acts chapter 5, we read words like these. Great fear came upon them all. Why? Because God's presence was among his people. And God's presence was there in a holy way. But you know, potentially that's still true. 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us, the temple of God is holy. Which temple we are. Let's grasp today something of the splendor of the holiness of God. But you know, splendid as this vision was, it fell short of a full manifestation of God. That's brought before us in an interesting phrase in verse 4. There was the hiding of his power. In other words, God is greater than any revelation of himself. God is bigger, if I'm allowed to use that expression. God is grander. God is more splendid even than this splendid revelation. This revelation is so splendid we can never really take it in. But Habakkuk tells us that that revelation is not a full revelation of God because God is grander. God is ultimately inscrutable. God is so holy, so splendid, so great that even this mighty revelation is only a partial revelation of him and therefore is in a sense but a hiding of his power. Isn't it the case that of us it could well be said, our God is too small? Here we are reminded that even this mighty revelation was but a hiding of God's power. Then verse 5 tells us that if God is revealed in holiness, that means a display of his intolerance against sin. This should really make us tremble today when we think sometimes of the way that even we live as Christians. As God is revealed in holiness, his two awful attendants, the plague and the pestilence, picturing to us God's opposition, his inveterate opposition against sin. Oh, friends, today may God give us at least a very small vision of the holiness of his person. But then in the remainder of the mighty vision, from verse 6 down to verse 15, Habakkuk brings before us not so much now the splendor of God's holiness, but the invincibility of his omnipotence. The invincibility of his omnipotence. That just simply means, in very simple language, there is no barrier to God's power. Nothing is too great for God. God can know no obstacles, fellow believers. There's no limit to his power. Look at verse 6. Is there going to be any physical limit? No. He's going to shake the earth. Is there going to be any political limit? No. He's going to drive asunder the mountains. Oh, friends, today as we read this passage, we learn that God is holy. But we learn also that God is all-powerful. As we read this passage today, we see that there is no limit to God's power. Thank God there is no limit to his power and grace. Thank God in a blessed way he can destroy his enemies today by converting them into his friends. Oh yes, God can destroy his enemies today by causing them to join the captive train of Christ. There is no limit to the power of God. Oh, how we need to grasp this today. There is no limit to what God can do. Now, why was God acting like this? Why was he shaking mountains? Why was he shaking rivers? Verse 8 is the most important verse. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was that really the problem? Was thine anger against the rivers or thy wrath against the sea? Lord, why are you doing all this sort of thing? Habakkuk's really telling us that all this work about rivers and seas and mountains was just incidental. Just incidental. God was just dealing with the props on the stage, with the scenery on the stage, so to speak. You see, he gives us the answer at the end of verse 8, thy chariots of salvation. These physical obstacles were just the scenery. The main object of the play, so to speak, was the deliverance of God's people. Thy chariots of salvation. And as we read the rest of the passage, Habakkuk takes up the picture of God as a mighty warrior. He talks about his spear. He talks about his bow. He talks, for example, verse 13, going forth for the salvation of his people. That's what he did at the Exodus. That's what he did in the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. That's what he did under the judges. That's what finally and supremely God will do in the end times. But that is also what God will do today, as he will deliver his people and transform their foes into members of his people as well. Can we grasp this today then? That Habakkuk is saying, look, all this action against physical obstacles was but dealing with the scenery. What God was really doing was verse 13, going forth as a mighty hero, as a tremendous victor for the salvation of his people. So as we study this chapter then, we learn not only the splendor of God's holiness, but we learn what would also be manifest in grace and revival, the invincibility of God's omnipotence. But you know, this begs another question in a sense, or at least asks another question more accurately. Why did God deal with the rivers and the seas? Well, the answer is given. They were the chariots of salvation. Why did God then intervene to save his people? Well, the final answer to that is given in verse 9. And the third aspect of God's person that this chapter reveals to my heart is this: the certainty of God's faithfulness. Thine oath to the tribes was a sure word. That's why God intervened to save them. That's why he thus stretched out his mighty right arm to deliver them. That's why he did all these mighty deeds, because he had promised that he would save them and he would keep his word. So we learn not only of the invincibility of God's omnipotence, but of the certainty of God's faithfulness. Lying behind all these acts against the rivers and seas was God's purpose of salvation. And lying behind God's purpose of salvation is verse 9, the oath to the tribes, a sure word. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. You need to learn at the beginning of another year once again that God is faithful. He will never break his word, nor will he be made to break it. So fellow believers, as we study this mighty chapter, we are presented with the need of revival. We are presented secondly with what revival really means: a display of the attributes of God, particularly his holiness, his omnipotence, and his faithfulness. Finally, what should be our response to all this? A godly life. And what does a godly life mean? It means, first of all, verse 2, I was afraid. Afraid in the sense of awe and reverence towards such a God as this. Secondly, it will mean the life of prayer. O Lord, revive thy work. Thirdly, it will mean a life of loyalty to God and a life of confidence in God. And that's very simply what these majestic verses, verses 16 to 19, present to our hearts. Every prop had gone as far as Habakkuk was concerned. He only had his God. But by grace he would remain loyal to him. And by grace he knew that he could depend on God. As we face a new year, I trust that God will grant us a vision of who he really is. That will cause us to desire that he'll manifest his presence among us. that will cause us to live godly lives. Whether he fully and finally manifests his presence in any dramatic way or not, let us be marked by awe and reverence. Let us be marked by prayer. Let us be marked by loyalty to God. Let us be marked by absolute confidence in God. He's worthy of all that. He's holy, he's omnipotent, and he's faithful. Martin Luther, whose birth we celebrated last year, found himself in circumstances of great distress at home, with his wife and family very ill, the plague raging in the town. Pressures all around him, politically and religiously, the cause of Christ seeming to be very, very shaky at that time. Satan attacking him personally in all kinds of ways. What did he do in the midst of all that? He sat down and he wrote a hymn, "A Mighty Stronghold is Our God." That's the spirit that we should have. That's Habakkuk's spirit. Distress all around, Habakkuk knew joy. Weakness within, Habakkuk knew power. Destruction all around, Habakkuk knew victory. What's the secret? He had seen a vision of God. May God bless his word to our hearts.